All right, today we go back to Acts chapter 3 again, and you remember the scenario there in Acts chapter 3. This is Peter's second sermon that he preached in the book of Acts. And of course, the book of Acts is immediately after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the important thing is that Jesus' ministry did not end with his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what we want to focus on today, because Peter mentions this term in his sermon, and that is the term, the restitution of all things. The redemptive work of our Savior is not finished. It's not completed. There is a process going on even now in the present age that is included in what Jesus came to this world to do. And then he is coming again a second time for what Peter calls the restitution of all things. And you recall, the ones of you who have been with us before, that Peter preaches this sermon because a miracle had happened. Peter and John were walking to the temple one day, we're told in Acts chapter 3, and they came upon a beggar who was lame, crippled from birth, paralyzed. He was 40 years old and he'd never walked. And he was begging for alms, and Peter looked down and says, "Look at me, look at us." And he represents the church. And he says, "Look at us." And the beggar looked at them and he says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but such as I have I give to you." And he stretched out his hand, and the beggar took his hand, and immediately, it says, the beggar stood up and was instantly healed. Now, stop and think again of the nature of this miracle. Sometimes folks are born with difficulties. Pastor Bruce, you know, has arches that are sort of upside down on his foot and had a major surgery and so forth. And you know how long it took with a cast on, and then after that, not able to get out, just limp around the house. And others are other kinds of conditions like this, surgery. And praise God that we have the surgeons that can do it. But then they have to have a walker, and it takes a long time to get, and they have to train their nerves even and their brain to get used to the balance and how to walk and so forth. But this man was 40 years old. He never walked, ever. He didn't have the training of his brain cells and everything else and the nervous system to see how to keep balance and everything else. But it says instantly he stood up and he walked. In fact, it says he leaped, he jumped around and rejoiced. This was truly a miracle. And the important thing that a couple studies we did here in this particular passage on this sermon, one of the things we brought out is that this is a foretaste of the restitution of all things in the future. Something else Christ is going to do is restore the whole universe and revitalize a sin-cursed world. And this is a sample of it. This poor paralyzed man, he's sitting outside of a beautiful gate. Remember, he's like a sinner at the pearly gates of heaven and he can't get in because he's paralyzed from birth. That's the spiritual condition we're all in before we become Christians. And then the church comes along and gives us the gospel, like Peter offered his hand. And then instantly, the scripture says, those who believe the gospel, it says in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law shall no one be saved. But in Romans 3:28, it says, but we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Elsewhere in the scripture says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And let me tell you something. Anyone who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's Son came into the world. He died on the cross for our sins. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. Anyone who believes that gospel and embraces the Savior that God has sent into the world with his heart and truly believes in Him and turns from his sin, repents of his sin, and follows Christ, instantly that moment he's saved. Forever and ever. And nothing will ever separate him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That is instantaneous, miraculous healing. And let me tell you, friends, the miracle of transformation that takes place in that person's life far exceeds the miracle of this poor cripple who was healed on that day. It's one thing to heal a body, but it's another to radically transform a sinner who's lost and who's full of hatred and spite and sinful lusts and desires, and who's controlled and governed by the evil desires of our nature, and to transform them and to make them into the image of the Son of God. That's what happens, and that's one of the things taught in the sermon. But another thing is taught in the sermon, and this we taught in another lesson as well, is that Peter taught that what happened here is that the people had rejected Jesus. This cripple was healed in the name of Jesus. And the Jesus they had rejected was crucified. They had him crucified. But the one that they crucified, the point that Peter says is that even though they didn't know what they were doing, even though they did it in ignorance, it says in verse 18, that this is how God fulfilled what he said was going to happen to his coming deliverer, his Messiah that he was going to send to the world. He said it was going to be a suffering Messiah. Peter said all the prophets from Samuel on down have foretold these things, how that Christ, the Messiah, the promised deliverer, must suffer. Isaiah 53, you know, all we like sheep have gone astray, all of us gone to his own way, and the Lord did what? He laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so it says in verse 19 in this sermon, in Acts 3:19, that it is, if you repent of your sins and if you embrace this Christ, this is what Peter was telling the crowd, then you can have your sins blotted out, King James Version, or you can have them wiped away, it says in the NIV. Because, as John the Baptist says, this Jesus whom you rejected is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's the first couple of sermons we had on Acts 3 here. But now I want to go into the rest of the story. Who says that all the time? Paul Harvey. Today we have the rest of the story. Peter went on to explain to the crowd that what Jesus had done so far was only part of what he came to accomplish. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1 right now. And then mark your place because you're going to be in Acts 3 the rest of the morning here. But look in Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 1. And Luke is writing here. And Luke says, in my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, what is Luke's former book? The Gospel of Luke. Here he's writing the book of Acts, and he's writing about after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But before he wrote the Gospel of Luke and told about the life of Jesus during his earthly ministry with his apostles and so forth. And he says, in that former book, the Gospel of Luke, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up from heaven. And so now he's writing another book in which he's talking about what Jesus is continuing on to do. In other words, what had already happened, the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus into heaven was not the end. Peter's point in speaking about, in verse 21, the future restitution of all things, his point was that what had happened to this man, the cripple, who was instantly healed, was a foretaste of what was going to happen to the whole universe in the future. And this was also a result of Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world, his work of redemption. The salvation of the gospel, here's the point. The salvation of the gospel, sometimes we as Christians, we think like this. We think like our brains are like a pea, you know, a green pea, not very big. We think too small, pea brain. We got to think big. Christ's redemption is not just about your salvation. That's important. It's not just about the personal matter of the salvation of individual souls. Listen to me now. Christ's redemption is going to impact the entire universe. Are you with me? That's what Peter means when he talks about the future restitution of all things. There's something big that's going to ultimately come out of what Christ did when he came into this world, the Son of God, when he visited the world. Ultimately, the whole universe is going to be redeemed and reconciled to God as a result of that. So, in effect, he's saying this. He's saying this, Jesus, who you crucified, he is the Messiah. And who's the Messiah? You remember that big word, Messiah? That's a big, important word in the Bible, right? The Messiah is the one that God promised from the very beginning. After Adam and Eve fell, right away, he said, there's going to come a deliverer. The human race is under a fallen curse and sin, but I'm sending a deliverer. And that deliverer became known as the Messiah. And that means the anointed one, the one who God appointed to be the deliverer of the world. Now, Peter is saying this is the one that all the prophets have foretold and who is going to result in the renovation of the entire world that God has sent into the world at this point. Now, God teaches us in pictures in the Bible. Even when Jesus was on earth, what did he like to teach? How did he like to teach? In parables. So God likes to use object lessons, and he teaches with pictures. In the Old Testament, he did the same thing. And he did this in the Old Testament history of Israel when he used Moses as the leader who God used as the leader to deliver Israel out of its bondage in Egypt to deliver them to their promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now listen carefully. Moses was a picture of Jesus Christ. The whole story of Moses is not, I know it's a nice story, but it's not just about Moses. God used that as an object lesson to point forward to the future coming of the Messiah, the deliverer of the world, Jesus Christ. When Moses was used by God to deliver God's people out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt into the promised land, it was a type of when Christ comes into the world and he delivers his people out of a sinful, corrupt world. And Peter was, this is the point, I'm not saying I'm guessing at this, this is the point Peter was trying to make in his sermon here in Acts 3. How do I know that? Because of what he says. Look again in Acts chapter 2. Look back in Acts chapter, is this Acts 2? I think so. Acts chapter 2. Let me go with him. I actually think it's 3. My notes, I've got 2 marked here, but it's 3. Down in verse 22. Yes, in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Peter, now get this here, Peter is quoting Moses. Actually, he's quoting what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15. And here's what Moses said 1,400 years before Jesus was born. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Everybody awake out there? Hey, you're under, okay. Moses was a picture of who? Christ. And Moses knew it. Because Moses said in the future sometime, God is going to raise up to you a prophet like me, like Moses. I delivered Israel out of its bondage in Egypt. God's going to raise up someone similar to me from among your own people. And he says, you must listen to everything he tells you. And Moses said, anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from his people. So Moses himself foretold the coming of Jesus. And that is what Peter is saying here in his sermon in Acts chapter 3. So here's the message. Summarized in a thumbnail sketch. It is that God has a plan for the world. God has a plan for this whole fallen creation and the whole universe that we live in. When Christ, his Son, comes again, it will be delivered, it will be restored, it will be redeemed. Now, so today what we're going to do in the study is ask some questions and try to answer them about all of this. The first question is, how will this renovation of the universe be accomplished? How's that going to be possible? And in Acts chapter 3, keep your Bibles open to Acts 3, or mark it, verses 13 to 26, in that passage there, Peter says, in effect, he says, the very man who you Jews handed over to Pilate to be crucified, he is the key to the whole thing. When we start asking the question, how is there going to be a renovation of the whole universe? It starts with this one who you had crucified. He's the key to the whole thing. Look at Acts 3, verses 20 to 21. Peter says, he, that is God, shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached to you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, in other words, he's saying this future restitution of all things will be happening in connection with God sending his Son, Jesus Christ, or what you and I call the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes again, this is when that's what Peter's talking about when he talks about the restitution of all things. Now, in verse 15, Acts 3:15, Peter explains that this Christ who they crucified, he didn't stay buried. They buried him in the tomb, but it says, Peter says to them in verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life. But then he says, but God raised him from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And next Peter goes on to say in verse 21, he ascended up into heaven. And it says the heavens must receive him. And in verses, and if you turn back to Acts chapter 1, look at verse 9. It talks about when Jesus actually ascended up into heaven before his disciples. In Acts 1:9, it says, and when he had spoken these things, after he finished teaching his disciples, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, it says, while they were looking, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud and received out of their sight up into heaven. That is called the ascension. Not only did Jesus, was he crucified and buried and then resurrected from the grave. He stayed and taught for 40 days and 40 nights things about the kingdom of God to his disciples. And then he ascended up into the heaven right before their very eyes. And this is the truth of the ascension of Christ. And by the way, That is also a vital part of the gospel. You're not done talking about the gospel when you just talk about Jesus dying on the cross and being buried and resurrected. That's not the whole thing. The gospel goes on to the future restitution of all things. So today I'm trying to give you, you know, we're all, like I say, by nature, we tend to be pea-brained. We got a little small picture. Trying to broaden out your thinking today. It's bigger than that. The redemption of Christ is bigger than just the salvation of our souls. Now, when Jesus went up into heaven, the neat thing is that in Scripture, we also know a lot about what Jesus is doing in heaven. One thing is we know that it says he's seated at the right hand of the Father. You remember when Stephen was stoned? It says Stephen was given a vision of Jesus in heaven and he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Actually, he stood up for it when Stephen saw him. But the point is we know Jesus presently, who's ascended up into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God the Father at the very power center of the universe. And Jesus said in Matthew 28, you remember when he was with the disciples and he gave them the Great Commission? Before he gave them the Great Commission, he said, go into all the world and so forth. What did he say? All power in heaven and in earth is given to me. So where is Jesus now? What he's doing? He's at the right hand of the Father. In between when he came the first time and when he comes again, he's at the right hand of the Father in the position of power. And that means then, secondly, that he's ruling and he's reigning. I don't have time to go there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just mark it in your notes, verses 20 to 25, it talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it talks about now that he is resurrected, it says he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. So the Bible says that what Jesus is doing at the right hand of the Father, in some sense, he's reigning. Listen to me, friends. He's the Lord of history. He is working in the midst of your circumstances and mine all the time. And he's interceding for us. You remember, I love that when Peter, he's acting like a high priest interceding for us with the Father. Here a couple of weeks ago, I used this lesson with the deacons and deaconesses. Remember Peter one time, or Jesus said to Peter, says, Peter, the devil has desired you. How would you like that? And by the way, I think the devil does have designs on us. But Jesus said this to Peter, says, Peter, the devil has desired you to sift you like wheat. But what did Jesus say? But I have prayed for you. And so Peter came through that trial. Because why? Because the Savior had prayed for him, interceded on his behalf. And listen, Jesus is up in heaven now interceding for you and me in the circumstances of our life every day. You with me on this? He's interceding for us. And even when it's a thought in the devil's mind and devil just has an idea of something he's going to do with you, he already knows. Jesus already knows the devil desires this. Peter, Jesus knows it. So that's one of the things he's doing there. He's also calling out a people for himself, or he's the church. By the way, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. And the Greek word ekklesia means the called out ones, the ones who are called out. Demetra's not here today. She's our Greek scholar. She's in Greece, I think, still. Right, Randy? Still in Greece. Yeah. But anyway, ekklesia means called out ones. And Christ is calling out a church from the world. And he's calling out people who believe the gospel and who become born again. They're justified by faith and they're made members of the eternal family of God and receive the adoption into the family of God. And he's giving a commission. He's telling them to go into the whole world. Go to Poland, he says. You know, go to Romania, go to the Philippines, go to the whole world and make disciples and tell them that I am the way and the truth and the life, and that no man can come to the Father but by me, and that I am the way in which they can obtain everlasting life. It's called what? The gospel. Jesus is calling out the church and forming the church, and he's sending them out to preach the gospel in the world. While he's calling out the world and all the redeemed out of the world, he's also forming a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which is an eternal kingdom and will never have an end. It's already being formed right now. Those of you who believe the gospel and are in Christ today, been redeemed by Christ, you're already in that kingdom. But, hold the show. It's not over. What you and I have seen since we were little on up, if you've been in the church, and you've seen us preaching the gospel and sending people out the mission field and so forth. This is a process, and making disciples around the world, it's a process that's currently underway in the church age, but it will not continue forever. Get it now? there will be an end to the present church age, and everything that's going on is going to come to an end. Check again your Bible there in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. It says, he must remain in heaven, Jesus, who's been ascended up on high. But it says he must remain in heaven until, circle the word until, it's not permanent. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. And then it says Jesus himself will return at the end of this gospel age. Look at Acts 3, verses 19 to 20. And Peter says, repent then, all of you who are unbelievers, and turn to God. And I'm saying that literally to you that are here today. If you know that you have not truly been saving the joint of Jesus Christ, you need to repent of your sins, because now is your chance. That's why God brought you here this morning. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out or blotted out, so that times of refreshing can come to you from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. See, God is going to send him again when all the redeemed come in. Now, next question we want to look at. How will he come back? And we have an answer to this. How exactly is it going to happen that Jesus is going to come when he comes back again? What's it going to be like? In Acts 1:3, I told you a while ago that Jesus was standing with his disciples. He'd been teaching them for 40 days and 40 nights. After he finished teaching them, in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, here's what it says. It says, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, I want you to listen now. What these people saw, I realize we're in modern, sophisticated 21st century, and we're educated and sophisticated, and we don't believe in superstitious and all that kind of stuff. But this is reality. You know, unsaved people say this is science fiction stuff. No, no, this is reality. They were standing there with their very eyes. A cloud took him up in front of their sight. It says they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going up. I visited Jerusalem, and I've been on top of this mount where he ascended into heaven. And, of course, you know how they are. They've got a little spot there where they got the footprints where he actually was standing and a little building around it and so forth. And I don't necessarily believe that spot, but I know he took off from there somewhere. And it says, and then this same Jesus, it goes on and says, who has been taken up from you into heaven, he's going to come back. And it says, in the same way that you've seen him go up into heaven. So it's going to be visible to the eyes as it was to his disciples when he went up the first time, when he comes again. Now, there are other passages. Let me just give you two. And I'll give you the references, and you can read it. Mark down the reference, okay? You just mark down a reference, and actually you can thumb over to it and read it if you want to. Matthew 24:29-30. Here's what the Bible says about how it's going to be what it's going to look like when Jesus comes again. It says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun is going to be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. At the same time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. You with me? I know you've heard this lots of times, and you say, listen. Don't ever have that attitude when you read about the second coming of Christ. Because when it happens, you're not going to be drowsy. When it happens, you're not going to be saying, you're going to be blown away. Something's going to happen. And it says, at this time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And it says, and all the nations of the earth, all nations of the earth will mourn. Now, why do you think the nations are going to mourn? Because they've rejected God. Because they've been living selfishly. Because they're smart and modern and they know better than to believe all the superstitious stuff, and all of a sudden they're proven wrong. And so you hear a groan and a moan around the world. And it says they're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now let me read another passage in Revelation 19. Mark this down in your notes. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. By the way, are you believing all this? I know you're supposed to say that, but I hope you mean it in your heart, because it's true. Revelation 19, verse 11 to 16, says, I saw heaven standing open. John's given this revelation of what it's going to be like when Christ comes again. He says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes wars. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. And he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven are following him, riding on the white horses dressed with fine linen and white and clean. By the way, I believe all the redeemed are going to be caught up and are going to be a part of the assembly who returns in the glorified company who accompanies Jesus Christ when he comes again. If you're a child of God, truly, genuinely regenerated by the Holy Spirit and justified by faith, I believe you're going to be caught up to meet him in the air, and you're going to be with him in that this army of heaven that returns and the world beholds its glory. It says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One more thing I want to say. This is not the Pastor Ted Grove's view of the second coming of Jesus. This is reading from the Word of God. You see this? This is what the Scripture teaches about what's going to happen next in God's order of things. The restitution of all things in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Today, however, as I've already said, so-called sophisticated, educated 21st century folk say, this is science fiction. I've been listening to what you've been reading, and this is far out. I mean, I'll watch this science fiction station, and I've never seen anything like this. That's what modern sophisticated folk say. And they ridicule it. But I'm going to tell you something. People ridiculed Jesus when he was here on earth. And you know what Jesus did? He still made this man. He made the cripple walk. He still restored sight to the blind. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And he himself came back from the dead. People ridiculed him. But nevertheless, he's for real. Peter says this. Check this out. Mark down your reference. Write it down in your notes. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Peter says, first of all, you need to understand this. In the last days, you think we're living in the last days? Yeah, I think we are. In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing. And they're going to follow their own evil desires. And they will say this. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Uh-oh. Skeptics. Sophisticated, educated folk who say, oh, you Christians are always talking about how Jesus is going to come again, second coming. You're talking about the rapture and all that stuff. Where is it if it's going to happen? Oh, you're a bunch of fools to believe that. You're uneducated, foolish, superstitious people. See there? Peter predicted this. He prophesied this is the way it would be in the last days just prior to the second coming of Christ. And they said, well, everything goes on like it did from the days of Father from the beginning and so forth. And they're scoffing and mocking. Peter gave an answering to this, which was sobering. He said this, in effect. He says, you think you're smart, you think you're clever because you think God is like you. You count the days and you count the weeks and the months and the years. But in verse 8, Peter says, don't forget this. One day, dear friends, is with the Lord is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. God doesn't reckon time the way you and I do. And God's not worried about the calendar. But then it goes on and says in verse 9, listen carefully. Peter says, but the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. But he's patient with you, and he's not willing that any should perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. God is waiting. He's giving every chance. He's giving every opportunity. He's waiting because he's gracious and long-suffering and patient. But then Peter goes on in verse 10 and he says this. But, he says, the day of the Lord when Jesus returns will come. And it's going to come suddenly, he says, like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be dissolved by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Next question. Why will God send his son back to this world? Why would God do that? He came the first time and look what they did to him. Well, Peter gives an answer why God sends his son back into the world in Romans 3 or in Acts 3:21. He says, for the restitution of all things. What Christ died on the cross. Why God became flesh, the incarnation, and visited this world is the purpose of it is not done yet. God's going to send him again to accomplish the restitution of all things, to restore things to the original state, to get rid of the corruption and the imperfection and the plagues that have come into this world. Some might ask, what does this mean, the restitution of all things? What does it mean, the words that Peter uses, the restitution of all things? First of all, when Peter uses this phrase in Acts 3, he, in the immediate context, he uses it in connection with talking about Moses. And we've already talked about that. How Moses gave a prophecy and says, God's going to raise up a prophet like me. And when he comes, you better pay attention to him. And why is he going to be like Moses? Because Moses was the deliverer who delivered the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt into the promised land. Christ is the deliverer who delivers us out of this world and redeems his people out of this sinful world and the bondage of sin and death in the world. And he delivers us into new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's the restitution of all things. The children of Israel, that's what happened in the Old Testament. And in the context, this helps explain what Peter means by the restitution of all things. In Acts chapter 3, I wanted to move on to the next question. Some time here. I'm trying to save some time. Why does the universe need to be restored? That's the next. These are simple questions, but this is a good way to do the study. Why does the universe need to be restored? That's what he's coming in, the restitution of all things. Why does it need to be restored? And the answer is very simple, and that is the world ain't what it used to be. It says when God in Genesis created the world, he looked down and said what? It's very good. I'm telling you something, as God looks down on the world today, I don't think he's saying it's very good anymore. There's a lot of corruption, a lot of things wrong. The very universe itself is out of kelter. Okay. In other words, the world was not under a curse that time. There was no disease. There was no cancer. We're praying for folks in Grace Community Church who are struggling with cancer problems right now. People got heart problems. Some of us feel like we're patchwork. We had surgery and things done to us, and we don't believe we're still walking around. And that, praise God, he'd give us surgeons and so forth. But the point is, this is not the way God intended it to be. That's what's wrong with the world right now. There's a curse upon the world. And why is it in this condition? There are two world wars that have come about. There's all kinds of other wars, Korea and Vietnam and now Iraq and Afghanistan and on down the road we go. And something else is going to come if the world goes on after that. People in the world are full of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and jealousy and slander and spite. That was not the world when God originally saw it and looked on it and said, this is very good. But this is the world we're living in today. And what caused it all, we're told, is the entrance of sin into the world through Adam and Eve. It says they listened to the devil, they believed him, and they sinned. They rebelled against God. And Romans 5:21 says, as a result of that, sin entered into the world through one man. And then sin and death passed upon all. And God put a curse upon the creation. So that's where we are. Paul summarizes this whole thing in Romans chapter 8. Look at this. Romans chapter 8, mark it down in your notes, verses 18 to 21. Paul said, I consider that our present sufferings. What do you mean by present sufferings? We're living in a cursed world. We got disease. We got sin. Mistreat each other. No trust. Fear, worry, anxiety, all those things. Paul says, I consider that nevertheless, our present sufferings are not worthy to compare with the glory that's going to be revealed in us someday. See, he's looking forward to Christ coming again, the restitution of all things. But Paul goes on and says, not only does it affect us, he says, the creation, the whole creation is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation, the universe, was subject to frustration. And at the end of that verse, it says, the creation itself will be liberated one day from this bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So here we see the material creation that's under a curse. And that's why the world needs to be restored. This is why the restitution of all things. The world is now a place of trouble. It's a place of disorder. It's a place of chaos. Present time, there's a sense in which even the devil himself is ruling. 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says Satan is the god of this age, little g, but he's the god of this age, the god of this world. How can that be? Well, because there's some sense in which Satan can come into this world and come into your lives and can impact you. And he can influence you. He can tempt you. And there's certain things he can control in this world. That's why he's called temporarily the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2 says the devil is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's even now at work in the souls of those who are disobedient. The devil is working and has special control, especially over those who are unenlightened, who still don't know the gospel and don't believe Jesus Christ and haven't believed the gospel. So the point I'm getting at is that's what's wrong with the world now. Now listen to me. I visit people and talk to them about these things in their homes, and a lot of people say right away, I think the answer to the problem of the world is more education. And so they invest their $3 million in Marquette, that one guy just gave $3 million to Marquette or whatever, and it's fine. But I'm just saying, friends, education's had a chance for a long time now. Things are not getting any better. They're getting worse. Education is never going to be a solution because ignorance of knowledge and facts is not the problem in this world. The problem is a spiritual problem in the soul of mankind. That's the problem. And that's why there needs to be a changing and a getting rid of the corruption and the spot remover, so to speak, that God needs to pour into the washing machine of this old world that Christ's blood is accomplishing. Now, another question we want to ask here is, what will this look like? In other words, when the restitution of things comes around, what's it going to look like when Christ restores the entire universe? Well, let me give you some verses again, and you're marking down just the references now, right? You mark down the references, and I'll read them, and then we'll move on. Romans 8:22, it says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in pains of childbirth, right up until this time." Now, you know, we just had a lady in the church. She was in the first service, but she just had a baby this past week. And you know what it's like to be in childbirth and pain and groaning until you give birth. Paul says that's the way this earth is now. That's the way the material universe is right now. It's groaning, waiting to give birth to what God is going to do in the restitution of all things. Another verse is in Romans 8:21. It says the creation itself is going to be liberated from its bondage to decay. So it's in a bondage of decay right now, it says in the Bible. Romans 8:19 says the creation is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that the whole creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed? Well, I'll tell you what it means. The sons of God are people who through all the ages have believed God. They've trusted God and God has saved them. And those who believe the gospel, he saved them through Jesus Christ. Of course, anybody's ever been saved through Jesus Christ. But the point is that that God has brought them into his family and they've become adopted, received the spirit of adoption, become the children of God. Now, but if you go out this afternoon on Labor Day and you go to some of these events that are going on and you're surrounded by thousands of people all around, you can look around that crowd. And if you had to pick out who are Christians and who are not, how would you do? Probably not very well. Because we can't tell. But it says the day is coming when what's going to happen? The glory inside of you. If you're redeemed by Christ, you have a glory in you and a work that God has begun of conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. One day, all of the children of God and all of the crowds are going to be revealed who they are. And their glory is going to shine forth. And that's going to be part of what's happening. They're going to be given new bodies, it says, a glorious body like his resurrection body. Now, I want us also to see what it's going to look like in Revelation chapter 21. Take your Bibles now. Let's go look this up. Revelation chapter 21. Read this often before. It's a great passage. I love to read it at the graveside in a funeral. Revelation 21. What's it going to look like when Jesus comes again? What's it going to look like when there is the restitution of all things? Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. John, the apostle, is the writer in the book of Revelation. God gives him this special revelation of what it's going to be like. He gives him a vision of what it's going to be like. And here it is. John says, "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a beautifully dressed bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And look at this, verse 4. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is what the restitution is going to look like. God, you know, think of all the times you've had to cry. Think of the stark pain that you felt in your soul when loved ones have died, or you found out somebody had cancer, or someone just rejected you, and the rejection, how you felt shunned because you weren't loved and so forth. God's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes in that day. It says, "There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things are passed away." And it says, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" And then he says, write this down. What did I say to you a while ago? No. What did I say to you a while ago? I said, write it down. Remember I gave you those verses? Something's important. Write it down. And so he says, write it down. Why? He says, "For these words are trustworthy and true," and you can mark it down. This is what is going to happen. So there'll be no more disease, pain. God's going to wipe away all the tears from our eyes. There'll be no more death and so forth. Now, the last thing I want to say here is one more question, then we'll be done. And that is, how should we live in the light of all this truth that we've just talked about? If Jesus is received up into heaven, he's at the right hand of the Father until the times of restitution, until God sends him again. And now you and I know it. We're aware of it. How ought we to live in the light of this? Now, again, what I want you to do, write it down. Let me give you the scriptures. You write it down, okay? I'll look them up. You just write them down. First one is Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Let me read it to you. Here's how you're supposed to live in the meantime. It says, the grace of God that brings us our salvation has appeared to all men. And what does it teach it? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Be different. Live for God. Be holy. Verse 13 says, while we're waiting for the restitution, for the blessed hope, for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, because he gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his own, eager to do what is good. Kids, young people, look at me. I don't care what kind of garbage and nonsense is on MTV and everywhere else. I don't care what's in Hollywood and all the movies and what's popular out there. Christ, who's coming again, expects you to separate yourself from all that and to live differently. And you parents, if you're as bad as the kids, you need to be listening to this. Because he's calling us to be separate, to be different. Let me give you the next one, Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 10. We are God's workmanship. Christ dying on the cross, doing the work of atonement. We are the result of Christ dying on the cross. Our redemption is through him. And he's begun a work of salvation in us. So we are God's workmanship, it says, and we're created in Christ Jesus. Why? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Listen, God saved you for a reason. The old Baptist preacher says you come down the aisle and you're saved and that's all there is to it. He might as well take a gun and shoot you in the head because that's all there is. No. You're saved to do good works. Some of you got saved, or you think you got saved, but you've never done anything with your Christian life. You don't serve God right now. Why is it that in churches, local churches, a little bitty small nucleus has to do all the work all the time? Because other people are sitting back and just sort of wallowing in the fun and listening to the sermons and just finding interesting things and studying the Bible and so forth. But they never do anything. God calls, gives every true child of God gifts, spiritual gifts. And he calls them to serve. Do you see that? You're not serving. You're not living in the light of the coming restitution of all things, the way the Bible says to do it. Also, 2 Peter chapter 3. We're almost to the end here. 2 Peter chapter 3. You're hanging in there, aren't you? I knew you were. He that endures to the end, that's the one that's going to be saved, right? 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Verse 11 says, since everything, Peter says, is going to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? How should we live? He says, you ought to live holy and godly lives. Look down at verse 14, the same chapter. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort, exert yourself, put forth an effort and stop just sitting around and celebrating and gorging your body and sleeping and going on vacations and just doing wild stuff all the time. Make every effort, put forth some discipline in your life to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. That's what we're supposed to do in the interlude. And then finally, 1 John chapter 3. I've given you all these verses that tells you what to do in the interlude until he comes again. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it says, dear friends, now we are the children of God. Already we've been redeemed through the blood of Jesus if you're saved. But it says, what we will be in the future has not yet been made known. Not for sure. We got some teaching in the scripture, some idea, but we don't know clearly. But it says, we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And in the meantime, it says, everyone who has this hope in him for real purifies himself just as he is pure. God didn't call us to retire and sit back and say, well, you know, I'm just taking a break from working for the Lord. I know God says that he'll foreordain certain works for me to do and so forth, but I don't worry. I'll worry about those some other. I'll just explain to him when I'm at the judgment that I was just tired all the time. And I had a lot of other worries in my life and things I don't do, so I didn't have time to really serve the Lord. Well, you can buy that if you want, but I don't want to be in that position myself. I think we need to try to serve the Lord. You may go to Poland, you know. You may go to some short-term mission thing. You may serve the God in the gardening out here in the front of the church. You may serve the Lord. Of course, you got to serve Him at home as well, and you serve Him as a God-fearing husband who loves his wife and treats her in a tender and gentle way and loves her as opposed to a power monger and a controller. You may be a wife who submits with a gentle spirit to your husband and who serves God and who stops making all kinds of self-pity excuses for why you whine all the time and complain and things like that. But you're called to live a godly life. You see that? And not to be remiss and not to be careless and slack in these things, because Jesus is coming again. There's going to be the restitution of all things. God has appointed a day, Acts chapter 17, when He's going to judge the world by the man He has appointed, and He's proven it by raising him from the dead. It's Jesus Himself who's going to judge us. And Paul says, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what we've done in our bodies, whether it's good or bad. Friends, let's get off our duff and let's get doing. See what I mean? And if you're here today and you're not saved and you heard this preaching today, pray. Say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You sent your Son to be the Savior. And you say that anyone who parts from this world without Him as their personal Lord and Savior will perish forever. Lord, I want to be part of the new redeemed creation, the new heavens and new earth, a part of the eternal family of God. Lord, have mercy on me. And see if God doesn't save your soul. Let's bow and pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your love and your faithfulness and your goodness. And Lord, we know that it says that Jesus, while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for our sins. We're thankful, Lord, that in your compassion and love and mercy for us, that you've made a provision for our forgiveness. The Lamb of God who came into the world and died on the cross for our sins. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Lord, if there's some here who aren't saved today, may they embrace Jesus the best they know how. Because Jesus Himself said, He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And maybe they don't know what they're doing. And they say, I don't know how this is ever going to work or make any difference. It doesn't matter. Lord, give them the courage and the boldness to just step out and embrace Jesus best they know how and see the miracle of the new birth. Just like you healed that cripple instantly, may they see the radical transformation you can make in their heart and life if only they will reach out and believe in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Also, Lord, strengthen the saints and build them up in the most holy faith today through your word. We'll give you praise in the strong name of Jesus we ask it. Amen.